A few more verses, this time from Acts chapter 2, and we'll commence at verse 41. Just a few verses from Acts chapter 2, commencing at verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We'll end our reading and we'll bow in prayer. Father in heaven, bless us now as we turn to thy word. I pray that thou wilt fill me with the Holy Spirit. Let the power of God come down into our midst, and let thy great name be magnified and glorified. Hear us, O God, we pray, and undertake for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As I indicated to you earlier in the service, I've been asked by the Reverend Gollaher to speak about the election of deacons. And what I intend to do is look at the membership first, because that's crucial. And then next week, I look at the qualifications of deacons. My text for both messages will be the same. Verse 3 of Acts chapter 6. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So notice that expression, from among you. The church here, this new young church, was told, pick the deacons from among you. Look out from among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So these deacons were chosen from the membership. That is quite clear. And that brings into focus the whole question of membership of the church. And that takes us then right back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is one of those wonderful chapters. It describes a revival, a move of the Spirit of God. And it tells us that 3,000 people were saved on that day. Isn't that incredible? To think of such a move of God, and 3,000 people confessing Christ and being baptized. Glorious is the work of God. Didn't we sing, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion city of our God? The Zion of God are the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ. And glorious things are spoken of the church of Jesus Christ. In my prayer, I quoted what we have in Revelation chapter 7. The assembled host out of every kindred and nation and people and tongue. People from all ages, people from all parts, people of all skin color, people of every language, brought into the family and fold of God. And such a multitude that it is innumerable. A multitude that no man can number. That's the church of Jesus Christ. But then, of course, while we speak of that number, that's what we call the invisible church. They are the ones that are known to God. All the ones redeemed by the blood of Christ. When we choose deacons, we can't choose them out of the invisible church. We don't know all the members. We choose them out of the visible church, the church on earth. And the apostles said to the people, choose you out from among you, seven men. Choose them out from among you. You have to decide who should be chosen for this important task of the diaconate. So it's the members of the visible church who decide. You'll find the Apostle Paul writing to different visible churches. He writes to churches in Galatia. He writes to the church in Ephesus. He writes to the church in Corinth. He writes to the church at Colossae and to the church at Philippi. There's a visible church. It's recognizable. You can't post a letter to the invisible church, but you can post a letter to the visible church. And Paul was able, not through the Canada Post or whatever you call it here, Paul was able to send his letters to various churches because those churches were recognizable units. And we want to think now about the people who should be in membership of the visible church. Should you be a member? What qualifies you to be a member? Well, notice in verse 41 of Acts chapter 2, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And in verse 47, it speaks about the Lord adding to the church daily such as should be, or the margin says, such as were being saved. So the church consists of those who are saved. Now, if you read through Acts chapter 2, you'll discover that salvation comes after repentance. Peter preached a tremendous message on that day, and he exalted Jesus Christ. He showed that the prophecies of the Old Testament related to Christ. Psalm 16, for example, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, that applied to Christ. And he showed that Christ was the very Messiah that the Jewish people had rejected. They had said, away with him. We have no king but Caesar. Let him be crucified. His blood be on us and on our children. But when Peter preached in the power of the Holy Ghost, they suddenly realized that Jesus Christ was not the renegade they had depicted him. He was the true Son of God, the only Savior. And in verse 36 of the chapter, Peter ends very powerfully. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And in the original, the expression, whom ye have crucified, is at the end of the expression. So it's very powerful. He's saying, God has made that same Jesus, both Lord and Christ. He's the Messiah. He's appointed by God. You crucified him. Whom you crucified. And as they heard that, and the Spirit of God began to move in their hearts, they were deeply convicted. Conviction of sin is a very powerful thing, a very fearful thing. It says, when they heard that, they were pricked in their heart, and they cried out. Here were strong men who had sneered at Christ and had said, his blood be on us and on our children. And now they're crying for mercy. Men and brethren, what shall we do? They're terrified. Their consciences are alive now, and they're deeply troubled. And that sort of thing often happens in a time of revival. You had a revival, or rather America had a revival. I forget which country I'm in. I do apologize. America had a revival in 1857 and into 1858. And it started in Fulton Street in New York. One man who began to pray a noonday prayer meeting. And soon others joined him. And soon that church was filled and other churches caught the vision and people were saved. Perhaps 500,000 to 1,000,000 people were converted to Christ as the power of God came down. Four young men in Northern Ireland heard of what God was doing in America. And they joined themselves together in prayer in a schoolhouse in a place called Kells in County Antrim. They prayed, and in 1859, God sent a mighty revival to Ulster, and 100,000 souls were converted in that revival. That revival was felt in Wales, when perhaps the same number were converted. It was felt to a large extent in Scotland and in various parts of England. God moved. Now, during revivals, what sometimes happens is when the preacher is preaching, people shout out and cry out to God in the midst of the service. And they have to be taken out to be counseled and shown the way of salvation. It even happened in Ulster in schools. Children, suddenly convicted, started to weep in the classroom. Maybe a boy who was saved was sent out with a distressed child to point that child to Jesus Christ. And many children were saved in the 1859 revival in Ulster. What happened here is really, we might say, the pattern for what happened subsequently in the time of the Reformation and in the revivals of the 18th century under Whitfield and Wesley and others. These men who had sneered at Christ cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What's the first word that Peter uses? It's the same word as John the Baptist used. It's the same word as Jesus Christ used at the commencement of his earthly ministry. It's the word repent. So the person who is eligible for membership needs to repent. You don't repent if you're not a sinner. But we are sinners. And when you see the enormity of your guilt before God, the first thing is repentance. Turning from your sin, confessing your sins, making no excuse for your sins. The psalmist David, when he was under trouble of soul because of his fall into sin, he cried for mercy. He said, "Purge me with hyssop. Against thee, the only, have I sinned." And he said, "My sin is ever before me." And he wants his sin blotted out. That's repentance, where you confess your sin, you make no excuses, and you plead for mercy. But then he says something more. Not only do we need conviction and repentance, we need to embrace the Savior. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the name that you had no time for. Now you receive him. Now you confess him. And the Bible says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. May I say this to you? People sometimes think that if they accept, and they usually use the word accept rather than receive, if they accept Christ, somehow or other they're doing God a favor. You're doing yourself the favor. We're rebels by nature. We're sinners. We deserve to be in hell because of our sins. What a mercy that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came, that he died on the cross for sinners, that he lived a spotless life for sinners, that he triumphed over sin, that he paid the price in full, that he rose again, and that he's willing to receive us. It's not so much my willingness, it's his willingness. And he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." How astonishing that the one who made this world, against whom we have offended deeply, is willing on our repentance to deliver us from our sins and to make peace between us, sinful beings, and a holy God. Repent, be baptized, receive Christ openly as your Savior. Put all your trust in him. And what will the result be? He will give you the Holy Spirit. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God will dwell in your heart, and he will reside in your heart forever. How wonderful that is. So how is salvation obtained? In order for us to become members of the visible church, it's by repentance. It's by turning from our sins and putting all our trust, all our faith in Jesus Christ, receiving him as Savior. Now, you say it does say baptized here. And that raises a very thorny question, because there are two very strongly held views on the subject of baptism. When I was minister of our church in Kilkeel, I preached several messages on baptism. I preached the Baptist viewpoint, and I preached what might be called the Presbyterian viewpoint. Baptists are sometimes called Anabaptists because the little prefix Anna has to do with baptism again, although some of them are baptized just once. Many of them, in fact, are baptized just once. And then for the Presbyterian point of view, there is the prefix pedo. It has to do with the Greek word paideon, which means a child. That's pedo-baptism. That's infant baptism. Now, the views are very strong on either side. On the Baptist side, they deride the thought of infant baptism. And on the pedo-baptist side, there is a derision of those who do not have their children baptized. And very strong voices are raised on both sides of this great divide. You just have to look at Spurgeon. Someone mocked a baptismal service that Spurgeon was holding because one of the candidates for baptism was a young man who was what we might call somewhat simple. And those who held to a pedo-baptist position, they knew that this rather simple youth was being baptized, and they said, what would he know? What would he know about it? I think he knew enough to know that he needed repentance, that he was trusting in Christ, and that he wanted to be baptized. I think he knew enough. But Spurgeon's answer was that the youth that they would have termed simple knew a lot more than the babies that were being baptized in the Anglican faith. So Spurgeon was never without a touch of wit. So you have Spurgeon on one side. Along with him, you have men like John Bunyan. And I love John Bunyan. I love his writing. If you haven't read The Pilgrim's Progress, I think I said this to you before, but old men do repeat themselves. Well, if you haven't read The Pilgrim's Progress, then read it. Read it. I don't know what you've been doing with your life. If you haven't read the magnificent Pilgrim's Progress, read The Holy War. Read Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Read The Jerusalem Sinner Saved. And a multitude of others. You can download the whole lot for £2 or £3 or $3 or $4. All of the writings of Bunyan. And magnificent writings. Bunyan was a Baptist, but Bunyan said that differences regarding baptism should be no bar to communion. And he was a very broad-minded man in that respect. You have William Carey, known as the father of modern missions. You've Adoniram and Ann Judson. Their case is rather interesting because when they set sail for Burma, they were pedo-baptists. They changed their opinion during the voyage, and that severed their connection with the society that was sending them out. They did magnificent work in Burma and saw many souls wonderfully converted. So you say it must be baptism of believers and by total immersion. No, I'm not saying that at all. Because there's another side. And I'm not going down the line of arguing it out. That is much too involved for one meeting. You've John Calvin, the mighty John Calvin. You have Martin Luther, the father figure of the Reformation. You've John Knox, the great apostle of Scotland. I use the word apostle loosely. You have Ulrich Zwingli, the Swiss reformer. You have Philip Melanchthon, the colleague of Martin Luther. You have the martyrs of England and Scotland. You have men like John Huss, the man from Bohemia, the man who was martyred for his faith. You have William Tyndale, martyred for his faith. You have John Wycliffe, who after his death, many years after, his bones were dug up and burned and cast into the river and carried into the sea. All of these men, mighty men, were paedobaptists. So, you see, it's not just cut and dried, as some people would have you believe. There are strong opinions held on either side. And our church holds an open view on baptism. But that does not mean that a person should not be baptized. If you've been baptized as an infant and you're satisfied that that is biblical baptism, we accept that. If you've been baptized as a believer by sprinkling, pouring, or total immersion, we accept that. And we believe there's an argument on either side of the divide. But that should not mean ignoring baptism, because it's one of the two sacraments that we hold to. Baptism as a sacrament set out by Jesus Christ, and we also hold to the necessity of the communion feast, sitting at the Lord's table. So that is important, that you're repentant, that you've trusted in Christ, that you are baptized. You should be baptized before you join the membership of the church. But there's more to life than what might be in the past. All of that can be in the past. You say, I came to Christ at a service, or I came to Christ in my home. I repented. I received Him as Savior. I was baptized subsequently, or I had been baptized as an infant. So may I join the church? But that's all in the past, isn't it? We don't live in the past. The church is a living organism. And notice what we read in this verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. And they continued steadfastly. Notice the word "and" at the beginning. That's a little conjunction. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. They are walking with God. They are growing in grace. And they continued in the apostles' doctrine. They had certain beliefs that were taught to them by the apostles. And we have really those summarized in our catechism, in our confession of faith. And may I say that other confessions of faith are very similar. You look at the ancient confessions of faith, you look at the Savoy Declaration of the Congregationalists in England, you look at the Baptist Confession, and apart from disagreement on some issues such as baptism, they are almost identical. So there's a certain system of doctrine that we must believe. Now, you don't have to be able to say, well, look, I could sign the Westminster Confession of Faith in every detail before you join the visible church. There are certain things that are absolutely essential. For one, belief in the Trinity. Jesus Christ is God, born of the Virgin, lived a sinless life, died for sinners, rose again the third day. You cannot say, I don't believe in the resurrection. There was a bishop in England Bishop Jenkins of Durham, and he called the resurrection a conjuring trick with bones. He's dead now. He wasn't in the visible church, I fear, and he certainly should not have been. He's not in the invisible church, and I fear he should not have been in the visible church because he derided the fundamentals of the faith. You've got to believe in the virgin birth of Christ. Got to believe that he died for sinners, that he rose again, that he ascended into heaven, that he's coming again in glory. Then you've got to believe that his blood has made atonement for the sins of his people. It is the blood that maketh atonement. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. You deny the blood, then you ought not to apply for membership. If you think you're good enough to get to heaven with your own works, then you just plainly deny what Ephesians 2 and verse 9 says, not of works, lest any man should boast. Then you also need to believe that the Holy Spirit is God, that he is truly a divine person. I had some Jehovah's Witnesses that called at my door one time in England, and one man who was an older man told me that the Holy Spirit was not a person, but an influence. And I asked him to look at Acts chapter 13, and what does it say, I said to him, in your Bible? And when we had a little discussion, he said to me, I must admit, I had never seen that before. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. He said, well, that's Paul speaking. I said, it can't be, because it says, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. Me, the Holy Ghost, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I, the Holy Ghost, have called them. He said, I'll look that up, and if you're right, I'll come back to you. They came back to the street, and I saw that man on the street, and he never came to my door. You see, you must believe that the Holy Spirit is God, and that he is a real person. You need to be saved. You don't have to be able to sign every item in the Westminster Confession, but you have to believe the fundamentals. You deny the fundamentals of the faith, then you cannot surely apply for membership in the church. But then it says they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, something in common, joining together. Don't we read in Hebrews, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together? And one of the things that we expect and require of membership in the church is faithful attendance. Faithful attendance on the Lord's Day, supporting the work morning and evening. And that's where it is possible. I recognize that there are situations where it isn't possible for some people to get out. Then it says, and in prayers. If you want to be in membership, where it is feasible, and no excuses for a situation where it is feasible and you don't attend, you should be at the prayer meeting. You join there with the people of God. How is the work to advance if we don't pray? If we don't come to the house of God to seek the face of God, to plead for the outpouring of the Spirit of God? So we come in fellowship, and then we come to the Lord's table because they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. They continuing daily breaking bread, it says. You can't be a communicant member if you don't commune. It's as simple as that. If I don't commune, if I don't sit at the table and have fellowship at the table, as Christ has said, this do in remembrance of me, then I cannot call myself a member of the church. So all of these things are necessary. And they do come with the rider that if it isn't possible, and there are circumstances where it isn't possible, then you'll not be condemned for non-attendance. If it isn't possible, you will be excused. But if it is possible and you constantly refuse, in a way, to come to the house of God, and refuse to come to the prayer meeting, and refuse to sit at the Lord's table, then surely you cannot be a member of the church. So unless you're prepared to follow this pattern, you would not even be eligible to become a member of the congregation. Now, I want to make another point here, and I'm very conscious of the way the time has run away. You're probably thinking by now, this is a long-winded preacher, and I'll try not to be too long-winded. Those in membership need to have their names properly recorded in the church register. It can't be just a loose thing. You're a member. Oh, I saw you at some meetings, you're a member. No. Remember that God has a record of all those who belong to the invisible church. I can't take time to go through the references, but in Luke chapter 10, when the 70 returned after being commissioned by Christ and seeing great work done, they were rejoicing. The devils are subject to us through thy name. And Christ said, that's not something you should rejoice in, really. There's something more important. Rejoice not in that, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven. You see, God has a record. It may not be as we have it typed out or written with ink and paper. No, but God has a record. God has a register of all his blood-washed people. In Revelation 20, it speaks about those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life being cast into the lake of fire. And we read of the names inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life in Revelation 13 and verse 8. In the Old Testament, to take another argument along this line, the numbers in the tribes of men who were aged 20 or older, who were eligible to go to war, they were recorded at the beginning of the Exodus, and then those numbers were recorded again at the end of their pilgrimage, just before they entered the Promised Land. And the numbers were very similar. There were 603,000 plus some others, thousands or hundreds at the beginning, and there were 601,000 plus some hundreds at the end. So even with the loss of all those who had been over the age of 20 because of unbelief, the children of Israel had as many fighting men eligible for service at the end of 40 years as they had at the beginning. Then in Ezra chapter 2 and Nehemiah chapter 7, we read of some people who believed that they were of the priestly line and would have been eligible to serve in the priesthood, or at least as helpers to the priests. And it was found that their names were not recorded or could not be discovered in any register. And they were not allowed to exercise any priestly functions. They were told until the Urim and Thummim, an infallible declaration could be made till they were available, they were not able to enter into any priestly service. So the names of the priests were all in the register. Do remember that the people of God are kings and priests unto God. So we need to keep a register. We need to have the names recorded. I read out the names of those who are eligible to vote when the election for new deacons comes about. Only those whose names are in the register are eligible. That's a principle that is found in God's Word. It's a principle that runs through society. Last month, we had two elections in the United Kingdom. We had local council elections and we had European elections. Now, I was sent a polling card before both elections, and my name and my address were on that polling card. I had to produce also a form of identification, either a passport or a driving license, and go along to the polling station. I could prove who I was from my passport, and then I could prove that I was eligible to vote because of the polling card. The polling cards are sent out only to people whose names are on the state register. So if your name's not on the register, you cannot vote. That's a principle that runs right through society. It runs right through the Word of God. I may say that in order to become members, those who are interested have to apply to the church session, and they have to be interviewed and accepted by the session. You see, the session will want to see that you are sound in the faith. They don't want to find out if you're a theologian like John Calvin. They want to find out what you believe, that you believe the fundamentals of the faith, that you have a testimony, that you're seeking to walk with God. May I put this to you? The person who claims to be saved and refuses to join a church that they are most in agreement with acts irresponsibly. It's irresponsible and it's disobedient. You see, just look at this little passage in Acts and you'll see the Lord added to the church. He added to the church such as were being saved. The number was included. The register grew. There's 3,000 plus the original members of the church, that people like Peter and James and John. There's 3,000 added to the registers. Then every day, new names are added to the registers. Who are being added? Those who are being saved. So if we're saved and we're walking with God, we should join the church. We're acting irresponsibly. We're acting disobediently if we don't join the church that we are in agreement with. In fact, I put it this way to you. If all acted in that way, disobediently, and didn't join the church could not have an organized structure. It could not elect elders or deacons. How could it? Choose you out from among you. So it's from the members. The elders and deacons are chosen. Missionary work would flounder without membership in the visible church. And discipline in the church would be impossible. And discipline's a very wholesome thing. There's a very interesting case in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A man was behaving most wickedly. I won't go into the details. You can read it yourself. And Paul said to them, put that wicked person from among you. He says, remove him from the membership. He's handing him out into the world where the devil will be able to attack him. Do you know what happened? When they excommunicated that member, he came under such conviction and he was so repentant that when Paul wrote to them again in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, restore him. Restore and confirm your love to him, lest he be swallowed up by overmuch sorrow. So the discipline had a wholesome effect. There's no church. People are not brought under the discipline of the session. They are not rebuked for, we're talking here about scandalous sins. We're not put out of membership for every sin, because it would end up like the Inquisition. But for gross sin, for scandalizing the church, there has to be discipline. And that discipline administered might not always happen, but very often it can have a salutary effect upon the disciplined person and can lead to that person's repentance and restoration to fellowship. So it does good. But if you have no membership, and every man does that which is right in his own eyes, discipline collapses and lives are destroyed and much damage is done to the testimony of the gospel. In short, a church that doesn't have a membership is a ragtag army. It's a ragtag army. It's useless. Remember how the Amalekites attacked Ziklag and tore away from Ziklag David's wives and his men's wives, his soldiers' wives, and all their possessions. And David was in great distress until a young Egyptian who had been abandoned because he was sick led them to where the Amalekites were encamped. Now, the Amalekites had no guards. They had no discipline because they thought they were secure. They thought David and his men, they're away fighting with the Philistines and fighting against Israel. And we don't need to defend ourselves. They were really a ragtag army at that time. And David and his men fell on them and wiped them out. That's what will happen to the church if it's a ragtag army. It will have no discipline. It will have no structure. And the devil will wipe it out. I'm thankful that that isn't what actually will happen, because Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But refusing to join the church is selfish. It is unscriptural, and it is refusing to submit to the lawful authority that is put in place by God. I counsel you, if you're saved, walking with God, you should be a member of a congregation. Doesn't have to be this congregation if this is not what you feel is in line with the New Testament. If you feel this isn't a church that's as much in line with the New Testament as some other congregation, then you join the other congregation. You join the other church that's most in line. But where you feel there's a congregation, God has led me to it, I feel that to a very great extent, it's a New Testament church walking in the fear of God and in the power of the Holy Ghost, then you join that church. And on a positive note, as I finish, membership is a great privilege and it is a great blessing. You think I've been just harsh so far and stern. I'm setting out the situation as in the Word of God, but now I come to a very positive note. Membership is a great privilege, a great blessing. Look what happens in this chapter. Look at the last two verses of Acts chapter 2. The people there, they were praising God. And it says in verse 46 that they did eat their meat with gladness in the church. There's joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Christianity is not misery. It's not misery. There was a man in Cornwall called Billy Bray who lived a wild life. He was a miner, and the Lord saved him. And constantly, as he walked along, he was crying out, "Glory to God! Glory to God!" On one occasion, he was passing through a forested area, and some young men climbed into the trees and they thought they would scare Billy. And they cried out, "It's the devil here, Billy." I think it was late at night. And Billy shouted, "Glory to God, I didn't know you were so far away." Billy was full of the joy of the Lord. And he built chapels for worship in Cornwall. He built three at least. And the Lord blessed him in a very mighty way, rescued many souls, full of the joy of the Lord. There's joy in walking with God, singleness of heart, sincerity, and then you'll see gratitude, praising God. Too many people are dissatisfied, discontented, always grumbling. When the people of God are together and the Lord is blessing them, you will see God's name exalted, God glorified. And they make an impression. Having favor with all the people. They made an impression upon those who were not saved. And they won the lost. It says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. See, there was power. Power in that beautiful fellowship. Power in those holy assemblies for worship. There's blessing. There's joy. There's fellowship. There's gratitude. There's glory to God in a church that has the smile of God upon it. Isn't that the whole purpose for which Christ set up his church? That through it God might be glorified, through it souls might be saved, through it the people of God might be edified and blessed and rejoice with all of their heart. Doesn't that make you want to join if you're not a member? If you're not saved, doesn't it make you want to be saved? To join with Christ? To be his child? To be ready for death and ready for eternity? Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask thee to bless us, to guide us, to direct us. We thank you for thy word that shows us the challenge and the necessity of membership, and shows us also the blessing that we receive. Lord, write thy truth upon all of our hearts. Cleanse us from all our filthy sins. We pray in Jesus' name.